Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 1. This morning we continue our series through the beginning of Matthew's gospel account, and this morning we come to verses 18 through 25. Let us listen to God's Word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we read your word, send your Spirit to illumine our hearts. Allow us to hear, strengthen our faith, instruct us in the faith and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you should be glorified. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you remember back a couple of weeks ago to when we began this sermon series, Matthew's gospel account begins with the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ and emphasizes God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. We recognize that our God is completely and utterly faithful to every word that he has uttered. And we've seen this through a fairly colorful family history that at times has points where we wish we could maybe gloss over a little bit because it's just a little awkward. And yet throughout it all, we see that this was God's plan to bring about salvation, and that that salvation should come even to us. And so we are primed at the end of that genealogy to hear a powerful and wonderful work of God in fulfillment of his promises. And so we'll look at the text this morning in three chunks or three sections. First, we find a perplexing problem facing Joseph in verses 18 through 19. And then we hear the divine decree in verses 20 through 23. And finally, we see the response of the submissive servant in verses 24 and 25. And throughout it all, we recognize that God's word directs our steps by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we begin in verses 18 and 19. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And we remember, our minds are primed. God has done wonderful things. Even in the preceding 17 verses, we are reminded of time and time and time again where in the unlikeliest by human estimation of situations, God has proved himself faithful. And that all of this was leading to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in this way that Christ, the eternal second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh. And it really doesn't fit in with our neat and orderly view of the way things should work. It doesn't fit in the sort of whitewashed Christmas narrative that we would expect of everybody starting out from the beginning with smiles and joy and happiness. It begins with a bit of a perplexing problem. You see, Mary has legally been betrothed to Joseph. And Matthew puts this in the pluperfect. It has happened in the past before what we're talking about now. Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. That was done. That was an ongoing legal situation. And this is great news. This is the sort of thing that causes rejoicing. A betrothal is cause for excitement. There's going to be a wedding. Isn't this great? You can imagine the fluttery heartbeats, the joy of sending out the invitations, of sending out that it's time for family to be gathered together. There's going to be a celebration. There's going to be a feast. It's going to be wonderful. But in advance of the wedding, there is some awkward news that casts a bit of a pall on the proceedings for those involved. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. This is going to be awkward for everyone because Mary is going to have a baby and it's been found out. This is not a hypothetical. It has been discovered. And Luke gives us, in his gospel account, some more insight into what's going on with Mary's side of all this. If you've read Luke's gospel account and if you heard this morning in our Sunday school from Dr. Godfrey, Luke has a lot to say about the birth of Christ, over 180 verses of that. Mary's side has a lot of detailed remembrance of how everything went. There's the angel Gabriel who came and told Mary that this is going to happen to her in the future. And Mary responds with wonder and with faith. And she praises God. My soul magnifies the Lord. And then she goes and spends time with her relative Elizabeth. And they have a wonderful time together for about 3 months. And then Mary heads home. And then there's that decree of registration from Caesar Augustus. And so Mary and Joseph dutifully attend to that decree. And they go off. And that's when Joseph and Mary, who are still betrothed, find their way to Bethlehem, and Mary gives birth to Jesus. And there's a lot of detail presented from Mary's recollections there. Matthew's account is quite a bit shorter, and it presents for us Joseph's perspective. And if you've ever asked a father and a mother separately about events that they shared together, you might have noticed there is a realistic theme here. The mom tends to remember a lot more, and the emphasis may fall on slightly different things. And so here in Matthew's gospel, as we see Joseph's side of this, we see the emphasis falling on something slightly different. In Luke's gospel, Mary finds out she's having a baby and is excited. It's big news. In Matthew's gospel, Joseph finds out Mary's going to have a baby, and it's big news. Maybe less than thrilled initially. See, before it had been found out that she was with child, Mary had been visited by the angel Gabriel. She knew what was going on. And if she had told Joseph in advance of what was going on, he was taking her at her word. And perhaps we're so used to this story of the birth of Christ, this true historical account of how the fullness of time has come upon us, we can gloss over the real humans involved in this. And Joseph has been thinking about this news quite a lot. How could he not? What is there to be done? Talk about emotional whiplash. To go from the joy of betrothal to trying to figure out, where is the truth in this? What is to be done? It's one of those situations in which you might feel the world collapsing around you. You could give voice to what the prophet gave voice to there in Lamentations chapter 3. What is going on, Lord? Well, Joseph thinks about this for a long time, as we see in verse 19. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. He comes to a conclusion. After weighing everything that's going on, the most righteous thing and the most respectful thing for him to do, for the sake even of Mary, is to obtain a quiet divorce. Not to trumpet this from the rooftops, but to end things quietly. Let them simmer down on their own. This would be the very best way that he, as a just, a righteous man, could not shame his betrothed and yet fulfill righteousness as he saw it. And if you've ever been faced with a particularly thorny, a particularly perplexing question, this might resonate with you. How difficult it is to come to the conclusion that you dread having to arrive at. And then having come to that conclusion, having resolved to take the action that you feel you must take with an informed conscience, a conscience informed by Scripture, how can you be sure in that intervening time before you have to act on your resolution? See, we're always called to take our needs to the Lord in prayer. We have a God who describes himself as a God with an open ear to us. We have a God who invites us to bring our need and our weakness to him, and that he will provide far more abundantly than all we could ask or imagine. And yet it's all the more striking for us that though we know this, when things are going well, we can forget about the access we have to the Most High. It's easy to forget that the Lord who provides us with everything is there and inviting us to come, to ask, to seek, to knock. But when we come up against the limits of our own wisdom, when we find ourselves faced with the reality of our own creaturely finitude as God created us, we remember that we have a refuge and a high tower to which we are called to flee, that we are to exercise that right daily, that we can cry out to the Lord, "My own strength is insufficient. My own wisdom is leaving me with nothing. Lord, give me what you know that I need." And it's in this context of Joseph wrestling through this particular difficult situation that the Word of God comes into such focus for us. In verses 20 through 23, with this divine directive. See, Joseph has resolved, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream." See, Mary isn't the only one to get a message from a divine messenger. Joseph has made his decision back in verse 19. He has resolved himself to a course of action. And in verse 20, he's still thinking about it. He's still mulling it over. You know that territory. You know that place of resolution, but still mulling it over until the time to act. When you're thinking through all the angles of it. Yet we remember what we read in Lamentations 3:57. "You came near when I called on you. You said, 'Do not fear.'" So we recognize that that is what God says to us. In those difficult situations that would overwhelm us with fear, that God calls us to call upon him. And his answer is, "Do not fear." And what does that angel say to Joseph? "Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife." In the midst of all this consideration, in the midst of all this difficult situation before him, Joseph eventually gets some sleep. And this angel appears to him. And this is no clip art angel. This is a divine messenger of the Most High God. The type of being whose mandate is to carry a message from the Creator of all things. The type of being before whom humans fall down as though dead when they appear. And hear that gracious message that God has given this angel to say to Joseph. Joseph, son of David. Perhaps you say, I was listening to the genealogy. I know who Joseph's father is. His father is Jacob. Why is the angel addressing Joseph as son of David? God is reminding Joseph that he is of the line of promise. That God has spoken promises that will be fulfilled. Do you reckon with the fact that this is how God addresses us? That we are heirs of this promise in Christ Jesus. That the promise that God has decreed is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call to himself. And that he addresses us not as strangers, saying, you at a distance whose name I can't remember. But he addresses us personally because he knows us personally. Because he sent his son for us by name, whom he foreknew before the foundation of the earth. And this angel speaks to Joseph, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. God zeroes in immediately on that issue going on in Joseph's heart. Because what's going on? There is a lot that happens in this situation. There is a lot of turmoil, and there is fear. Joseph needs to know that he does not need to fear. He needs to know the sovereignty of God in even this difficult situation. In the midst of this tumultuous situation in which it feels like the world is going off the rails, and he's just trying to do the right thing, but is scared, he needs to hear God speak to him. Do not fear. For that message that was made known to Mary was made known to Joseph as well. And that message is for us, that this son of Mary is the Son of God. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Hadn't Joseph just resolved to do the exact opposite of this? And yet, by God's word, he is instructed that he will call this child's name Jesus. This one who was potentially such a source of division and shame for Joseph now becomes the fount of blessing and salvation and glory. And why shall he call his name Jesus? Why do you name a child any name? Well, perhaps you have family names that you would want to use, names that are significant or remind you of loved family members. Perhaps you name a child in hopes that the child will live up to the name that you've given. Jesus isn't named Jesus because it's hoped he might save his people from their sins. No, the angel says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this is worth keeping in our hearts. It's worth meditating upon that our Lord Jesus Christ is one whose very name, Jesus, means Yahweh saves. When we call out Jesus, we're calling out to Yahweh saves. How are we introduced to our Savior? Yahweh saves. It's so tempting that we should want to do something for our salvation. It's so tempting to say, I can help myself a little bit of the way, and maybe God can do just that little bit that I can't quite accomplish. And yet Jesus' name isn't, I'll do pretty good and God will do the rest. His name is Yahweh Saves. It is the divine work of God to change hearts. We are not bound to change our own hearts. But this is the work that has been decreed by the Father in eternity, applied and accomplished by the Son and applied by the Holy Spirit to bring dead sinners like me, like you all, who call upon the name of the Lord to salvation through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God saves. And then Matthew records for us this wonderful example of how we are to read Scripture. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That which is less clear is interpreted in light of the more clear. Scripture is self-interpreting for us. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we encounter the prophecy 700 years before the advent of Christ that this shall come to pass and that this child shall be named Emmanuel, which means God with us. And this is another significant name. If you're wondering, how is it that Emmanuel means God with us? Im means with. Imanu means with us. And Immanuel means with us, God. Literally, God with us. Our God has not abandoned His creation. Our God has not gone away. He is not far off from us. He's not like the idols who are deaf and blind and dumb, but He is present with His people by the Lord Jesus Christ, and now by His Holy Spirit, so much so that His very name is God with us. So there was another figure in Scripture, an Old Testament figure, whose name means Yahweh saves. In Hebrew, you'd read that as Yehoshua. In Greek, Jesus, but it's translated in the Old Testament for us into English as Joshua. Joshua, the man who was outside of Jericho and beheld a man standing before him with drawn sword in hand, and who asked him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And Joshua received the answer, "No. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord." And Joshua fell down at his feet and worshiped. How much clearer now, in light of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that answer of God when He says to us that Yahweh saves, is God with us? So that Paul can cry out, in Romans chapter 8, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" God has decreed salvation in Christ Jesus, whose name is Yahweh Saves, whose name is God with us, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Good news has come to us. And may God, by His Holy Spirit, allow us to redeem the day of salvation that He has given to us, that by faith we should lay hold of this salvation in Christ Jesus. As we receive and rest upon Christ alone, as He is offered in the gospel for our salvation, that we should know the grace and mercy of the Lord and cast ourselves upon His mercy and in place of wrath receive grace upon grace. So if you're here this morning and you wonder, how am I to be saved? Cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn away from your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him as He has offered Himself to you in the gospel. Release that well-practiced grip on the things of this world, the things that will perish, the pride of possessions, the things that capture our hearts and ensnare us by the eyes. Give yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so if God has given you ears to hear, recognize the day of salvation and throw yourself on the mercy of Christ, for God saves. And if you're here this morning and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps you say, I know how this went, Pastor. I'm familiar with Matthew's gospel. I know how the Son of God took on human flesh. I don't know how this happened. I know that it happened. I marvel that while I was still an enemy of God, Christ died for me. I am overawed at the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is God teaching me about how to be a Christian? Well, God is teaching us to trust in the Lord with all our heart and not to lean on our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge Him, for He will make our paths straight. See how Joseph responds to this momentous news in verses 24 and 25. What shall be done when God has spoken? When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. What is the outcome of all of this? Well, Joseph's resolution of verse 19, when seen to be contrary to God's revealed will, is invalidated. God has spoken. What of Joseph's fear? It is banished. Oh, he knew. He knew what would be said. He knew the murmurings and the whispers that would follow him about for the rest of his life. He knew what the town gossips would cackle as he walked past. But he also knew what God had said. And so he obeyed. For Joseph, Mary's testimony to him was vindicated by God's word. And so she became his wife. She had done no wrong to warrant divorce. Such a plan would now not only be against what God had spoken through the angel in that dream to Joseph, it would be against all of Scripture's guidance. No immorality had occurred. This child would be the Son of God, and as such would save his people from their sins. And now as we come to the end of this portion of Scripture, you might notice there's something a bit out of balance here with our cultural expectations for how the incarnation of Christ should be told. If you've been out and about in the last month or so, you'll have noticed that Christmas season retail is in full swing. It starts basically November 1st. There's some overlap with Thanksgiving, but it runs all the way through to New Year's. So about 2 months of the year, 17% of the year, we're constantly bombarded with this story about the events of the birth of Jesus, which is a wonderful thing to meditate upon. But if this was a film, perhaps this moment, the birth of Christ, could be that climactic moment. The fullness of time has come. We'd probably take some artistic liberties to really heighten the tension and the drama. But notice that Matthew doesn't even mention the event of Jesus' birth. Twice he mentions only the fact of Jesus' birth. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, in verse 18 and in verse 25, until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. The emphasis here falls on God's divine agency to save his people. And it falls as well on the response of faith. Joseph understood what Paul would later declare in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Joseph responded as the one who recognized that he was not his own, but he was a man who belonged to God, and that his obedience was God's to command. And so that raises a question for us. How are we to know God's will? Well, we know God's will as he has revealed it to us in his word. And so if you're here this morning and you are able to read, recognize that we have an obligation to read God's word. We have an obligation to know God's word. And we are called, each and every one of us, to be attentive to God's word as it is preached. We are to meditate upon God's word, to store it up in our hearts. And perhaps you wonder to yourself, am I meditating on God's word? What do you love to talk about? What is it that comes forth from your mouth? For from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we recognize that we need a greater love for God's word. We recognize that we need God by his Holy Spirit to grow us in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ as he has revealed himself to us in Scripture. And we are called to ask God for that gift. That we should ask the Lord, stir us up to a love for the Lord Jesus Christ as you have revealed him in your word. Give us a thirst for your word. For it's easy to give ourselves to the world, to be blown about by every wind of culture and of desire. We need God's word. Joseph needed God's word. Jesus himself, the word of God incarnate, the one who sent his Holy Spirit to illumine God's word for us, Jesus himself devoted himself to God's word. And a disciple is not above his master. Pray that God should give each of us a hunger and a thirst for God's word. And God promises great blessing for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, doesn't he? But knowing God's will, then, as it is revealed in God's word, how are we to respond? We confess that Scripture principally teaches what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. We are called to respond in faith. And what does that response look like? How does that response bear fruit in our lives? It bears fruit in obedience to God's revealed word. Hear from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We recognize the response of a heart that God has changed by grace to lay hold of Christ through faith, that we respond as God's obedient children. This is the outcome of our faith, our sanctification. And this is well-pleasing in the sight of God. You might think of John writing to Gaius, saying, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That obedience will very likely be uncomfortable at times. Joseph had to cancel the plans that he had resolved to carry out. He had to prepare for a lifetime of bearing reproach and of being whispered about. In short, he had to bear his cross and follow after Jesus, even as that child to be born would later teach to take up a cross and follow after him. Perhaps hearing this, you say, I don't have the strength for that kind of obedience. I simply cannot pay the cost. I will be like that wise tower builder who recognizes the cost, and instead of laying a foundation and being unable to finish it, I will recognize that I cannot pay for this. Let's keep in mind the beginning of this passage. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ, Yahweh saves, the one who is anointed. This is how he came into the world to save sinners like us. Let's remember that his name is God with us. Let's remember that it is not ever our own strength that will carry us through to the end, but that we rest in his strength, and that those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. That same God who sustained Joseph sustains you because we are united by faith to the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is faithful to the uttermost and who, as our faithful shepherd, never abandons a single one of his sheep and who loves you with a perfect love. And so we who cannot do a single work to earn our salvation instead cling to the one alone whose work is sufficient. And receiving a righteousness that is not our own, we listen to God's word, revealing Christ Jesus to us, illuminated by the Holy Spirit himself as our only rule of faith and life, as we learn more and more what it means to be obedient children of God. And so let us commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that our Savior should come into the world in such an estate of humiliation, that we should recognize that it was this that was the wisdom of God for our salvation. Give us hearts of faith, O Lord. Strengthen our grip upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and strengthen our recognition that it is never our own strength that saves us, but your might and your power. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.